John 1, 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light.
You know, you don't realize the blessings of amplification until you preach or do a wedding like I did yesterday without a microphone. And then you sit there and think, I better project so people can hear what's going on. But I trust your souls have been encouraged today as we've sung gospel-rich songs. We have heard God's word read, prayed. Now we're going to gather together around God's word, and I trust that our souls will be lifted up and fed by the truths of God's word. I'm reading right now a biography on a 19th century Presbyterian. Yes, I do read outside the Baptist circle. Scottish Presbyterian by the name of Robert Murray McShane. That name might ring a bell to you. That is the man who put together the Bible reading plan that I challenged us to use last year. I know that some of you are continue to use his Bible reading plan. He was an incredible man of God. I'm not even halfway through this biography yet, but he was an incredible man of God who at his death at the age of 29 was a leading voice for Christianity on the British Isles. Now, as I've been reading this biography, what has impressed me the most about this man, who was a pile of spiritual gifts, I mean, this guy was just gifted, was his passion for evangelism. The week of his conversion, he began to go from home to home in the city in Edinburgh, inquiring of the residents of that home as to their spiritual state and then sharing his faith with them. As a pastor, he took a trip to Israel with several other pastors to look about the possibility of opening that up as a mission field. That would have been at that point in time a Muslim state. But they were there, and just a passion to see the gospel spread among the nations. And he really labored his entire life long to see the gospel spread, not just in the town where he ministered, but around the globe. And that passion remained his entire life. In fact, the last letter we have from his hand, and he was quite sick when he wrote it, was to a mission board, seeking how he might come alongside them and support their efforts to see the gospel spread among the nations. I've been reading this biography written by one of his best friend and co-pastor in the neighboring town. I have been impressed by this man's life, and he has in many ways been a 19th century example and imitation of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes to the forefront of our text today. He's kind of the center of what this text is talking about. And as I look at both McShane and I look at John the Baptist, what I see is two men who had a passion to see the glory, that everyone around them would see the glory of Christ and come to Christ for salvation. And so they labored, not for their own glory, not for their own advancement. Like I said, McShane was a very gifted young man and would have been very gifted at anything he put his hand to, and yet he didn't put his hand to things for his own advancement. He put his hand to the work of the ministry that Christ's name might be made glorious among the nations. Coming to this text this morning, I'd like to address three simple things to us from this text. First of all, we do want to consider how this text fits into the flow of John's gospel, particularly the introduction, because it does play a role there. Secondly, we do, because it's about John the Baptist, want to ask very specifically, what was John the Baptist's ministry? And then ultimately, we're not here just to gain knowledge. We want to ask, in light of that, and seeing that we have a ministry that is quite similar to John the Baptist, we want to ask what we ought to be learning and draw out some applications for our own efforts to see the gospel advanced here in our town and where God gives us an opportunity around the globe. First, let's consider why in the world John talks about John the Baptist at this point in the book. Verses 1 through 18 of the Gospel of John, as we have been learning, serve as the introduction to the book and really introduces us to the main themes that John is going to unfold in the pages that follow. And that's why it seems quite odd to a lot of scholars. Why in the world is there a statement here about John the Baptist? But when we look at the context, we can find an answer to that question, right? We expect John the Baptist to show up early in the narrative because his ministry is the front of Jesus' ministry. But why in the introduction? Why in the key themes? And the answer to that is found within the flow of the text. We've been learning that John's whole purpose in writing is that we would understand that Jesus is God who's come in the flesh to accomplish salvation. In verses 1 through 5, which we've already looked at, they really centered on this truth that Jesus is God. Starting next week, we get into verse 9 and running on down through verse 18, we're going to really see that Jesus is God incarnate, the Word incarnate, come in the flesh. But these three verses in between serve as a bridge between God eternal becoming a man. And the bridge that is created is that John the Baptist was the forerunner. That prophet predicted in Isaiah 40 verse 3 that was going to show up just before Messiah came. And so he serves to validate Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. He fulfills prophecy, but he really creates this bridge here in the introduction between Jesus being God and him coming in the flesh by filling that ministry of the one who would appear just before the Messiah. For those of you that are serious Bible scholars, probably found that more interesting than the rest of us, but that is the purpose within the flow of the introduction. So why, though? Who is John? What was the nature of his ministry? And we read here in our text in verse 6 that there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, I got to tell you, I've got a little bit of a challenge here this morning because the Apostle John wrote this book, and we're talking about John the Baptist, and so I keep saying John and John and John and I hope we can keep them straight. We've got John the Apostle. I may have referred to him as the Evangelist. And we got John the Baptist. I'll try to delineate which one, but it was a nightmare trying to write this because I'm talking about John and then, well, which John? They're both here. But why does John the Apostle, he doesn't tell us much about John the Baptist in terms of his ministry, where he came. In fact, he doesn't tell us anything about where he came from. He just tells us there's this man sent from God whose name was John. And once again, I think that there is evidence here in John 1 that the evangelist assumes we already know of John the Baptist's ministry. I argued in our introductory sermon that John was aware of the other, at least some of the other Gospels, and he knew the content that was in them, and because of that, he didn't feel the need to repeat what others have already said. And so I think John assumes we know who John the Baptist is and what his ministry was, and he came to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and doesn't feel the need to repeat those things here. And so if we were to go to Luke chapters 1 and 2, we're not going to go there, but if we were to go there, we'd learn that God announced to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were going to have this child in their old age, and this child would be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in their mother's womb, and that he would be coming in fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness who would prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, later on here in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is going to apply that very verse to himself. But John is not a man who has taken this ministry on himself. As our text says, John was sent by God. John was marked by God for a very unique and special ministry. In fact, his conception was a miracle from God. And he's the only person in all of Scripture that I'm aware of who said that the Holy Spirit was upon him while still in his mother's womb. In fact, the first encounter that John has with the Messiah, he is still in his mother's womb. If you recall there in Luke, and Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and when her greeting reaches Elizabeth's ears, the baby jumps with joy. Not at the sound of Mary, but because he's in the presence of his Messiah, who is also in his mother's womb. Incredible. He was marked for a prophetic ministry, but this was not a ministry that John reaches out and takes for himself. Instead, he obeyed, he acted as a great prophet of God, and was ultimately killed for his faith because God had chosen him, and he chose to obey. I think that there's a lesson in this for us as we go to serve God, that those who God pulls into spiritual leadership or should not be those who've reached out and taken it for themselves, whether it be a pastor or a missionary or any form of spiritual leadership. It's not something that we reach out and take because we want to be a person of influence. Rather, we want to find and to appoint those people for spiritual leadership who God has called, that God has marked, and they serve not out of a personal ambition, but out of a great joy, recognizing that God has called me to this, and so I can do nothing else. It's not a duty, I can do nothing else. I don't want to do anything else. And yet, as I say that, God doesn't call most of us to that kind of a ministry. But that doesn't abrogate the rest of us from our responsibility to service, because God has called all of us to serve Him in some capacity. That at the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit places us in the body just as He desires and gifts us with spiritual gifts that we are to use for the edification of the body. And so as Christians, we should plunge into our areas of service with a zeal, with a willing heart and a fervent desire to please God. And yet, none of us thrust ourselves forward for a role of spiritual leadership or public influence without that strong confidence that this is what God has for me, not something I've crafted for myself. Now, that is the case with John. He was marked by God for a great and a powerful ministry. But what was this ministry? I keep referencing Isaiah 40, verse 3. We're not going to turn there, but write that down. Isaiah 40, verse 3 tells us of his unique ministry to prepare the hearts of the people for the arrival of the Messiah. And John summarizes that ministry for us beautifully here in verse 7 by saying, he came for a witness. He came for a witness. And so we find that John the Baptist's responsibility was to bear witness of the light, to bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. Now, you have to dust your memories off here. A couple of weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we learned that Jesus is the light, not John. So John is not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And this whole concept of bearing witness is something John pulls on a lot in this gospel. He is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. And he calls various witnesses throughout this book to validate this claim that Jesus is God come in the flesh. He calls on John the Baptist as a witness. Jesus himself bears witness to his ministry. John uses the works of Jesus, specifically the seven signs, to bear witness to who Christ is. We find the Samaritan woman, Moses, the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, God the Father, God the Spirit, the disciples, the crowds, and even this gospel itself, all at various times bearing witness to who Christ is. This is a major theme throughout this gospel as John is building a legal case for the validity of Jesus' messianic ministry. And so we're going to be bumping into this for the next couple of years as we walk through John's gospel. And if that's the case, it's important for us to understand what a witness does. If you were to witness a murder, I probably could have picked a less gruesome crime, sorry. But if you were to witness a murder, and somebody was then apprehended by the police for committing that crime, you would be called into court to bear witness, correct, to what you saw. And what is your job as a witness? It's not to convince the jury of either the guilt or the innocence of the defendant. Rather, your responsibility is to describe accurately what you saw, to put the truth out there so that the jury has the information they need to decide for either the guilt or innocence of the one on trial. When you think about it, the witness, your witness does not make that individual a murderer. The person on trial is either a murderer or they are not. And whatever you say does not change that in the slightest. And you know what? If the jury hears your witness and rightly condemns the murderer, you know you've done your job. But perhaps the man bribed the jury. And they hear your witness and they reject it and they let the guy get off scot-free and they pervert justice. Is that your fault? No. Your job as a witness was to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what witnesses do. They do not convince. They simply put the truth out there for people to respond to. And that was John's ministry. His responsibility was to bear witness of Christ regardless of people's response. Now, he has a very clear goal. He came that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He's coming because he wants to see people saved. He wants people to see the light of Christ. When I first sat down to work with this text in detail, I thought, man, that's a weird statement, that all might believe through him, and that him is John. John the Baptist, not Christ. And they're just like, well, that's kind of a weird statement. What is he saying? Well, he doesn't mean that all will believe. Not everyone will believe, nor does it mean that John is the agent of their belief. Rather, it's just continuing to point us that John's goal was to point everybody towards Christ, that they might believe in him and this way be saved from their sin. As John's gospel unfolds, we're going to see some people accepting his witness and believing that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, we're running that in John chapter 1. As John the Apostle and Andrew hear John the Baptist's witness of Christ, that he is the Lamb of God, and they begin to follow him. They believed his witness, and they believed in Jesus. And while others will not believe his witness and will therefore reject Christ, and yet neither response is generated by the witness. Once again, they just continue to point people towards the light and allow God to work within hearts. Ironic thing about John the Baptist is that he was pretty universally accepted by both those who loved Jesus and who hated Jesus to have been a prophet sent by God. It's one of the problems that Jesus' opponents had, is they recognized that John's a prophet. And John said this guy is a Messiah, but we don't want to accept his messiahship. It just was this real ironic thing. And yet everybody recognized that John was indeed sent from God. In fact, so great was his ministry that some people were almost wondering if he wasn't the Messiah. We're going to get into that later on here in John chapter 1. The people come asking, are you the Messiah? And John has no problem denying, no, I'm not the Messiah. And John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, lays that to rest here for us in verse 8. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. So John came with the express purpose to point people to Christ. And once Christ shows up, he disappears. In fact, I love John the Baptist's statement. He must increase and I must decrease. He was more than happy to fade into the background that Christ might shine forward and have preeminence. Now, his ministry was unique. There was only one forerunner to Christ. He came to fulfill a unique role, the one-time-in-history responsibility. And yet there are big parallels between John's ministry as a witness of Christ and our own, what Christ has commissioned us to. In fact, this whole concept of bearing witness is the main thrust behind Luke's version of the Great Commission. In fact, it's just on the other page here. Let me read this. Christ commissions the disciples, Luke 24, verses 46 through 48, by saying, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, Luke pens the words of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, by saying, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. What is it that God expects from us as his people? Like John the Baptist, he expects us to be his witnesses, to tell people that Jesus died and rose again on the third day, to deal with our sin problems so that all men everywhere might repent of their sin and believe in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. That's what God is calling us to. That is our emphasis as a church family this year. Take the gospel into our community. And for those of us who have accepted this, the message of Christ, for those of us who do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that we have repented of our sins and believed on him for the salvation of our souls, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? It means that because your faith in Christ, he becomes the centerpiece of your life, and everything else in life, regardless of what you're doing, orbits around your relationship with Christ, and your relationship with Christ dictates your marriage and how you work and how you raise your kids and how you interact with the neighbors. He becomes the absolute Lord of your life. So sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter, tells us that we are to always be ready to explain our hope in Christ. And yet notice in that text that I just quoted that that is not done in response to people's, that is done in response to people's inquiry. That means people saw the difference in you and asked, why are you different? And this tells us that both our actions and our words are to bear witness to Christ. If our words, if the gospel message is not accompanied by acts of grace, people are going to call us hypocrites. And they will reject our witness because they don't think we really believe it. And yet, if we never open our mouths, if we never tell people the source of our hope, we don't have an answer when they ask, what makes you different? Then they're never going to know what they need to know to be saved. Because a witness, by nature of being a witness, speaks the truth. And it's to this ministry of witness bearing that God has called all of his children. And it's something we must learn to be proficient at, to walk each and every day looking for those opportunities to tell people why we have hope. I don't think anybody here would argue that the Bible is clear that all of us have been called as followers of Jesus Christ to bear witness. And yet I also know for many of us that this is the hardest thing, one of the hardest things. Prayer and evangelism, those are those two things that are so hard to see established in our life. Yes? No? Yes? Why? Why is it so hard for us to share our faith? I think there's a lot of reasons. I'd like to touch on three by way of application here this morning. First, why? What keeps us from fulfilling our commission to bear witness to Christ? Well, first of all, there seems to be a lack of clarity among some of us as to what we're bearing witness to. Right? Well, we're not sure. What am I supposed to say? Well, Jesus summarizes that for us perfectly in that passage I read from Luke. Let me read it for you again. Thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and rise again from the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That's it. There's nothing theologically profound. Well, there is, but it's not complex. Don't make it harder than it is. The gospel is a simple, the message that people are to respond to is simple belief that Jesus died and rose from the grave to deal with our sin problem. And so we turn from our sin to Christ. We believe in Christ. That's it. What is God calling you to bear witness to? That's it. I summed up everything I believe in one sentence. And so if I ask you today after the service, what is your hope for salvation? I should hear something very simple like this. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave to pay the penalty for my sin. Don't overthink it. It's so simple. And all Jesus is asking us to do is to bear witness to that truth. Each of us needs to settle in our minds and our hearts the basic content of the gospel so we are ready to explain our hope. Second reason we tend to fail to bear witness for Christ is because we fear we're going to mess up, right? We fear we're going to say something wrong and by doing that keep someone from accepting the message. What if I say something stupid? What if they ask me a question I don't have the answer to? What if they accuse me of hypocrisy because, after all, I'm not perfect? In fact, they've seen me make mistakes. I guess it's better for me to keep my mouth shut than to mess up on a gospel presentation. You might put different words to it, but I think that's where a lot of us are at. I've felt that way at times. And yet these feelings are rooted in a wrong belief that the people's salvation is dependent upon us. And when we function that way, we are trying to do God's work for him. And let me suggest to you that that is always a bad idea. Let me set you free from this burden that that other people's salvation depends upon our presentation. Here in our text, we learn very clearly that John was not the light. I got a news flash for you. You're not the light either. Christ is. In fact, verse 9 we've learned, look at this next week, that there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Later on here in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus calls John a lamp. What does a lamp do? Is the lamp the source of the light? No, it's not. It just houses the light. Especially first century lampstand, there was oil that was lit on fire. That was the source of light. The lampstand just held the light forward so it could be seen by those who needed it. Christ is the light, not us. It's our responsibility as his body on earth to make him visible through our words and through our actions so that people see not us, but Christ in us. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As I thought about that this morning, the light is Christ, not us. And these works they're supposed to see, well, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So we don't have to be the source of the light and we're not the generator of the works. And so let your light, let Christ shine before men that they may see the good works that God's prepared for you to do and then in turn glorify your Father who is in heaven. People's acceptance of our witness doesn't depend on your presentation. Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless God is working, there is nothing you can say or do that will change a heart of stone into flesh, a heart of flesh. So your perfect argument, your answer to all of their objections is not going to get them into the kingdom if God is not working. But let me change that around. You can totally hose up your gospel presentation and see God bear fruit through it anyways because he is doing a work in that person's life. And I don't say that to give us an excuse to give a poor gospel presentation. My point is that we are not the one who draws nor convicts. God does those things. It is simply ours to bear witness, to shed the light of the gospel everywhere so that God can do his work in people's lives. Once again, don't try to do God's work for him. You can't save anybody. So don't try and carry that burden around. You're not God. You will buckle under that. He's simply calling us to bear witness to Christ. And when people ask you a question you don't have an answer to, tell them the truth. I don't know. But I can find out for you. And there's a sense in which, brothers and sisters, that is a gift from God. Because you know what that just did? That created the door for you to have a second gospel presentation with that person. You walk away, you'll find the answer, and allow God to work on their heart so that when you come back, they're ready to receive the gospel. Now, how is that a bad thing? And if they're asking you a ton of really hard questions, embrace that. Say, man, you've got a lot of great questions. Would you be interested in meeting with somebody that knows more than me? Then get a hold of one of us pastors or a mature saint that you know and sit down and have another gospel conversation. I don't see how these things are bad. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All we are to do, brothers and sisters, all God is asking us to do is to show the light of Christ as God has revealed it in his word, and then pray like crazy that God does his work in people's hearts to save them. Let God be God, simply be a witness. Third reason we tend to not be faithful witnesses is because we fear man's rejection. In fact, I think this is probably the most likely one on this list. Two responses. First, that fear is sin, and it's got to be overcome. I'm not good at beating around the bush, I just put it out there. That fear of man's rejection is sin. And Jesus says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And if fear keeps our mouths shut, then there is a sense in which we are denying Christ before men. I understand that fear. I wrestle with it too. But it's a fear that's got to be overcome because it's sin. And we've got to learn to love Christ more than we love the acceptance of man and get over our fear and share our faith. And second, and this one's a little bit more positive, we've got to help. One of the things that puts this into perspective for us is to realize the rejection we are experiencing, it's not of us. It's of God. I think oftentimes of Samuel in the Old Testament. And Israel finally, at the end of his life, rejects his leadership and wants a king. And Samuel's upset about it. And I can understand that. But what's God's response to him? What's your problem? They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And we find the same thing. When they reject our witness, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the one we're bearing witness to. And rather than taking it as a personal offense, rather than causing it, having that cause us to shut down, it should break our hearts and cause us to hit our knees, to ask God to break into that heart of stone and make it receptive to the gospel, that they might stop fleeing the light of Christ and come to it. John came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light. When Christ returned to heaven, John's dead, he's lost his head. He looks at his disciples and he looks at his followers and says that they are to be his witnesses until he returns. I'm just guessing, not that any of you guys would ever do this. I'm just guessing, though, if one of us were to win the lottery, we would tell everybody we knew so that they would rejoice with us. I just got rich, and I want you to know. But we have been entrusted with something so much greater than all the money in the world combined. We have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have been called to shine its light before the world. In light of this, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. The gospel is a priceless jewel, a priceless treasure that has been entrusted to us, not to hide under a bushel, but to hold out there for the whole world to see the light of the gospel, that God might do his work of saving people, of shedding the light of the gospel into people's hearts. And so may we be faithful as his people in fulfilling this calling. Lord, we thank you for Christ, that he loved us enough to leave the glory of heaven, to take on our flesh and to die the death we deserved. God, we are so thankful that you have saved us. Father, I pray if there's anybody in this room right here, right now, who has not believed on Christ for the salvation of their soul, cast themselves completely on your grace, that your Spirit might be working in their life right now to draw them to yourself, wake them up to the truths of the gospel. And God, for the rest of us, we repent of our not holding the light of the gospel forward like we should, and humbly ask, Father, that you help us to be faithful, to shed the light of the gospel onto the broken lives around us and to call people to faith. We're going to leave the rest up to you, God. We ask that you delight to bear fruit through our labors. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.